As we prepare to hear from God's word, let's turn together to Acts 13, verses 1 through 12 together. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Keep your Bibles open to Acts 13. We'll look at this text together. We're making our way through the book of Acts, and hopefully you've been encouraged by it. I want to speak to you today about missions and the Spirit of God. Missions and the Spirit of God, and actually also the local church as well. So let us pray together and ask for God's help. Lord God, we thank you again for the gospel and for Jesus to be clothed in his righteousness, not being found in ourselves by the law and our own righteousness, but for Jesus and that great cloth of justification given to us by free grace, Lord. We pray, God, that that might be precious to us all our days, and may this church and the churches that are along the front range be about getting this gospel out to the world by the power of the Spirit of God. Make us a missionary church. We're thankful that the missions that we do have, we ask for more of it, God, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to study the book of Acts is to study the continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus as he marches across the nations to the ends of the earth. That's what this book is about. It's to study the ministry of the Lord Jesus as he, through his people, his church, marches across the nations to the ends of the earth. In other words, it's a story of church planting, the book of Acts is. It's a story of mission enterprise. And most importantly, and you can't forget this, it's a story about the grace of God for sinners. I think sometimes the book of Acts can be thrust upon a people so earnestly and well intention that they make it all about missions, but I think we need to back up a step and to remind us that, yes, that's true. It is a text about missions. Is it a story, a book about getting the gospel to the nations? But first and foremost, it's really a book about the grace of God for his enemies. And then only secondly, it's how that grace creates fearless churches who care little about the consequences of rejection and join their Savior in marching across the nations to the ends of the earth. that's what this book is about. In a word, the Church of Christ is never meant to be idle, basking in the glow of blessings already attained. Though if you don't bask in the blessings already attained, you'll wither away, by the way. You'll find discouragement. So first bask in what you have in Christ, yes? And then go out and be an ambassador? The gospel must spread to the ends of the earth. We know this. A couple of years ago, I preached a sermon on John Calvin's missionary zeal to the nations. I'm sure you all remember it quite fondly. A couple of details about Calvin's missionary zeal. In 1555, there were only 5 underground churches in France. 5. 5 in France. Protestant underground churches. 4 years later, the number increased to over 100. In 1562, 7 years later, it increased to 2,150 churches, with an estimated 3 million in attendance. So it can be done, even as a Calvinist. Calvin is one example of how a firm conviction in God's sovereignty, providence, and redemption does not in any way detract from missionary zeal. On the contrary, it encourages it. There's elect people out there. Let's go get them. That's the logic of Calvinism. Our confidence, like Calvin, must rest not in the optimism of human nature. No. But in the power of God to accomplish what He has purposed and promised to do. That's our confidence. In other words, it rests upon the Spirit of God. 3 times in this text, did you catch it when Joel read? 3 times in this text, the Spirit of God is mentioned. And I think because Luke wants us to see that it is not our efforts to get the gospel out, but it will be by the power and ministry of the Spirit of God. God, not our planning, though we plan, and not our creativity, though we try to be creative, it is ultimately going to be a work of Almighty God. So, let's begin this text in verse 1. I don't have an outline today, but I do have 3 points of application at the end, okay? I'll tip your hand to those, all right? So verse 1, let's walk through this text verse by verse. And then I'll have 3 points of conclusion or application towards the end. Verse 1, let's just catch the story. Now there were there in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. You remember the church at Antioch? We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. It's not that old in terms of years. It's just a couple of years old. It had been founded by nameless believers. Remember chapter 11, verse 20? Would you look back? Chapter 11, verse 20. This is how the church of Antioch is started. But there were some of them, that is Christians, believers, there were just some of them, not Philip, not Peter, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And that's how the church of Antioch got its beginnings. It had been founded by nameless Christians like you and like me. And this group of believers became so vibrant that the society around them took notice of these nameless Christians and gave them the name Christians. Little Christs. Followers of Jesus. That's 11, verse 26. Despite its youth, we're told that the Church of Antioch has authorized or official officers, prophets and teachers. Well, what are those? Well, there's lots of debate about these terms, as you can imagine. Christians love to debate. Are prophets inspired officers while teachers are uninspired? It's one view. Is it describing itinerant ministers, those who travel around, prophets, and settled ministers, teachers? Is that what's going on? I think it's best, as many commentators do, to see the two terms applying to the same persons with their respective functions. In other words, the first term, prophet, denotes their divine authority. Okay? God has given them vested divine authority to speak God's word, thus saith the word, so to speak. And the second term, teacher, denotes the precise way that authority was exercised, as in preaching and teaching. So, a little bit supernatural, but not altogether supernatural. There's some ordinary means here of just teaching and preaching going on in the church of Antioch. We're then told next who these prophets and teachers are. We'll call them the Antioch Five. Okay? The Antioch Five. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. A brief word on each of these guys. Barnabas, every church wants a Barnabas in its midst. He was a Levite, so of Jewish descent. He was a lovable, loyal, and encouraging leader in the church. You loved Barnabas. He was so encouraging to be around. And yet Barnabas was far from perfect. Do you remember, dear Christian? Later in life, Barnabas stumbles along with Peter in Galatians chapter 2 over Gentile inclusion in the church. He's far from perfect, but he's a great guy. Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger, your Bible probably has a footnote there. Latin word for black. So he's dark-skinned. Put it that way. Simeon is probably of African descent. Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is modern-day Libya, North Africa. So another leader of African descent. Manaen. This one's so cool. Manaen, he says, Luke says he's a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Wow. So he's a close companion. Actually, the term there, syntrophos, it literally means the foster brother of Herod. Herod, that Herod, not the one who just died. Herod Antipas, the one who killed John the Baptist and the one who presided over our Lord's trial. Okay? And Luke tells us God converted someone right under Herod's nose. Isn't that beautiful? The close companion, possibly his literal foster brother, the one who he ran streets with, all right? In Jerusalem, they were running around causing havoc in Jerusalem as young boys. Manaen is converted and a Christian. And Saul, lastly. We know who Saul is. He was once an enemy of the faith, now a deep ally. So the Antioch Five, remarkable people, wouldn't you say? Two Jews, two black guys, and the foster brother of Herod. That's the leadership in this church of Antioch. Men who under normal circumstances would have never been united. But now because of the gospel, they are. Because that's just what the gospel does. It brings unity and harmony to people and situations
that on the world's eyes do not belong together.
Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. I want you to notice something here. Notice how the church is worshiping and fasting. So that Greek term in verse 2, worshiping, it's where we get the Greek, it's where we get our English word derived from liturgy. So I think what you have taking place here is a public gathering of worship. They have an order of worship. It's not disorderly. It has liturgy to it, okay? But the text says they're also fasting. Do you always fast when you come together for worship? No. Fasting was a particular way to express your spiritual sensitivity to God. Some type of guidance you might need, direction, maybe help, right? So fasting was for. And Luke says they were fasting. So I take that to mean that they had come together, not just, hey, it's the Lord's Day, let's just worship. I think what he's saying is they're fasting for a purpose. Remember, James had just been killed. Peter had just been rescued. Saul and Barnabas had just come back from Jerusalem. So they got this team together, and they're probably thinking to themselves, though I admit I'm reading through the lines, but I think the term fasting is grounding me here a little bit. I think they've come together for a reason, saying to God, now what do we do? Our brother was just cut down all too short. Here's our leadership, but we want to know what to do, oh God, with what we have. And so they, with the Spirit, in other words, the Spirit, excuse me, sets apart for him Barnabas and Saul for their missionary campaign. Let me just see if I can apply just for a moment. I think from an earthly perspective, what's going on here seems like such an inefficient way to lead, at least from a pastoral perspective. Waiting with worship? Waiting with fasting? Waiting with prayer? I mean, I know those are like spiritual, godly things to do, but there's work to be done. I mean, the nations need the gospel. Shouldn't we be going out and doing something? Let's form a committee. But committees are fine. Let's do something proactive. Fasting, praying, and worshiping? Well, guess what? It is inefficient. Unless God is on the throne, right? It's all a waste if Christ is dead. But Christ has risen. And Christ has ascended. And therefore, Christ, Paul tells us, is far above all rule and all authority. And that's why Christ can do more in 5 seconds than we can in 5 minutes or 5 years. We can be so eager to do this and do that, and plan for this and plan for that. We got to do this.
And in so doing, do we not, beloved, in so doing, we bypass the very means Christ uses to minister his grace to us and to lead us precisely how he wants to lead us and where to lead us. Don't lose heart, dear Christian. So it's not missions for you. Okay. I get it. It's not missions for you. But what is it in your life that something like this might be inefficient? Well, I gotta get work done. And God at this very moment in his word is saying, don't lose heart. Be still, as the psalmist says, and know that I am God, and I will accomplish my pleasure and my purpose and my promises in you. Just commune with me. I want to know if you can resonate with this quote, okay? Can you listen for a moment? He says, inauspiciously, such a great Christian word, isn't it? It's like the Christian life, inauspiciously. Everything happens inauspiciously. A prayer meeting in Antioch became one of the most important moments in the history of the world. Right? From this prayer meeting, Saul is sent out as Paul, and he goes all around the world, the known world, for the sake of Jesus. And that comes from what we might see, or the world might see, a waste of time. With their prayers and fasting, the church leaders said, God, we want your provision, not our small plans. I'm so guilty of this. We want your abundance, not our small-mindedness. We want you, God. We're not satisfied with our abilities and experience and what we can plan on our own and do apart from you. We want you and your leading. We don't want to lean on our own understanding. That's David Mathis. So true. Such in a hurry I am to be about the business of ministry and missions and to think about this. And God often is saying, just be still. It's not calling for inaction, but it is calling for the right kind of action to be with God. Verse 4, would you pick up the story again? So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. That's about 15 miles from Antioch. It's a coastal town. And from there, they sail to Cyprus. So Saul and Barnabas have said goodbye to home. When they arrived at least for the time being, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews, and they had John to assist them. What about this place called Cyprus? Well, the ancient world viewed Cyprus much like we view Hawaii or the Bahamas. Not a bad place to go do missions. It was called the Happy Island. Its climate was tropical and resources abundant. And yet, as we'll see in just a moment, beneath the beauty of Cyprus, there was a darkness. And the realities of that darkness were about to set in for these two men. Verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island. Okay, so I imagine these guys are tired, they're exhausted, and the romance of missions is gone. Okay? And they come to a place called Paphos. They come upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding. So this would be the governor of the island. He's the highest political figure in the whole place. Okay? And he summoned, the text says, Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, that is the meaning of his name,
opposed them. So he was hostile. That word opposition or opposed is a very strong opposition. It's to be hostile towards. It involves not only a psychological attitude, okay, but also a corresponding behavior. So this guy is really physically, perhaps, but certainly emotionally and with his words, opposing Saul and Barnabas. And he's seeking to turn, the text says, the proconsul away from the faith. Just one comment before we move on, and that is you and I need to know that gospel witness is spiritual warfare. These guys show up on this beautiful island, and they are immediately, at least in some regard, they are met with spiritual warfare with this false Jewish prophet named Elymas. And I think the takeaway that you and I should take away at this point is that any type of gospel witness you and I engage in is ultimately spiritual warfare. Martin Luther said, Christians must have the vision that enables them to disregard the devil and the guns of the whole world. That's the vision Luther said we ought to have. And I read that from Martin Luther this week, and I said, God, give us that vision as Redeeming Grace Church. To disregard the work of the devil, not in an overly triumphalistic sense. He's far stronger than we are. But that we would disregard his work and the guns of the whole world. So, gospel witness is spiritual warfare. And beloved, that should take you in your mind right to the Lord Jesus, what I was referring to earlier in the sermon. Jesus, more than anyone else, all the missionaries put together, he was the one, was he not, beloved, who waged spiritual warfare for your sake. He knew what it would cost him to take on flesh. He knew the battle was ahead. Our captain of our salvation. So this text is not ultimately about us. It's really ultimately about the Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation. With his might and mercy and his cross, transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. The moment he assumed flesh, he was in the fight, humanly speaking, for his life. For whom? For his church. For his bride. So gospel witness is spiritual warfare, but not primarily because you and I engage in it, but because Jesus engaged in it for us in his life, death, and resurrection. Verse 9, almost done. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Don't you love Paul? He's just so full of vigor and life and tenacious. We're to be kind and good, absolutely, but we need to be bold for Jesus. He says in verse 10, and said, you son of the devil. He's picking up on this spiritual warfare. That there's two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And ever since Genesis 3, they're in battle. So Paul says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? I'm trying to share the gospel with this guy, and you're making the path crooked. Paul says, don't do that anymore. Stop it. He says in verse 11, now behold, The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. I wonder if Paul got that. Paul's like, I know what I had. I'm going to give it to you. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed. And there's actually ancient history that says his family did as well. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. Why does he believe? Was it because of the miracle alone? You read it. For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I'm sure he's astonished by what took place with this magician, but ultimately, what captured this man's attention was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he believed and is saved. What's the point? Well, at minimum, it tells us the church has enemies. The church has enemies, but beloved, they are no match for God. In Acts 12, King Herod was killing apostles. And what happened? An angel of the Lord struck him down. In Acts 13, a magician was disrupting the apostles' message. And what happened? The Holy Spirit struck him blind. The church has her enemies then and now, but they are no match for God. God will do what he wants. And what he wants to do, my friend, is to use churches, just like Antioch, as tactical footholds in enemy territory from which to seek the lost. Now, let me add a couple of points of application. Because as I see it, as the Spirit led the church to single out Paul and Barnabas for missions, verse 2, it seems to me that there were signs in the church that they were ready to do missions because of the Spirit's prior work in the congregation. And here is some of that prior work that I think they were engaging in them that made them ready to do missions. You think you're going to wake up and do missions? No way. So what must we do? Or better yet, what must the Spirit be doing in our midst as a body to be the type of church to be a beachhead for tactical infiltration of the enemy? There you go, Pedro. That's for you. Number one, the church was committed to teaching. Luke identifies no less than 5 prophets and teachers in Antioch. Missionary churches, in other words, know that missions is fueled by teaching. They are fueled by teaching. Using the language of Isaiah 55, when God rains the word down upon his church, and don't you see this so often, beloved? When God begins to rain down his word upon the church, that preached word, inauspiciously, month after month, gets buried in your heart. And then something truly amazing happens. God, from what appears to be out of nowhere, begins to bear missionary fruit in your heart and in the life of your
church through the means of teaching and preaching? Have you ever left Sunday morning and said to yourself, I have to go share this gospel with somebody? Has that ever happened to you? Maybe not this church, somewhere else, where the word came with such power and conviction and such joy that you left that day and said, somebody has to know about Jesus. Where does that come from? From the proclamation of the gospel, an ordinary means of grace that God inauspiciously makes extraordinary. And you, someone who's always tongue-tied, out of nowhere becomes an ambassador for the Lord Jesus. And you're thinking to yourself, how'd that happen? Where'd that come from? I have zeal? I didn't know I have zeal. God put it there. God put it there. And now you have this insatiable desire for the knowledge of the glory of God, in the words of the Bible, for the knowledge of the glory of God to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. How? It's because you're committed to the teaching of the gospel. So missionary churches are strong on teaching, and therefore, don't forget this, they are generous. This is the part I don't like, because I love surrounding myself with men who teach and preach. But we have to do this, people. We have to do this. They are generous in lending their teachers to those who are theologically poorer. That makes sense? We're not hoarders. We're givers. We're senders. And I'll be the first one to admit, I really struggle with that. When Jason Edwards left to Parker, that was hard. Secondly, there's just three signs that I think the church was ready to do missions. Second, the church was committed to worship. While they were worshiping, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord, the Holy Spirit selected Paul and Barnabas for missions. So worship and missions, they go together. We must never divorce worship and missions. Missions is a worship movement, and worship propels missions. To quote Edmund Clowney, the gospel message is celebration, worship, before it is communication, missions. You remember that? The gospel message is celebration before it is communication. I had an old mentor one time when I was in college. Ben Patterson was his name. Is it still his name? Ben Patterson told me once, Ryan, you want to change the world? Ryan is a young college student. I want to change the world. You want to change the world, Ryan? You want to change? Ben said, go to church. Go to church? What's church got to do anything with my changing the world?
Everything. Everything. While they were worshiping, the Holy Spirit set apart Saul and Barnabas. Commit yourself to worship and watch God move. Watch God move. He'll move in your family, he'll move in your life, he'll move in your city. I have a text I was going to go to support that, but I don't have time, I don't think. Worship that is so focused upon the beauty and worthiness of God, beloved, inevitably leads to missions. Did you know that? It inevitably leads to missions. You know, in Redeeming Grace, here we are, 100 people. We're not much to wink at, are we? Our missionaries are around the globe. There's one guy in an undisclosed location. We can't even tell you where he is. Isn't that amazing? From this church? How? God. We have 5-6 missionaries? I should probably know the number. 5-6 missionaries from this church? And the way that we support them? It's a gift of grace, isn't it? Oh, it's a gift of grace. I see it as God's blessing on our church. Worship that is so focused on the beauty and worthiness of God inevitably leads to missions. Third and lastly, the church was committed to fasting and prayer. They were committed to fasting and prayer. Luke tells us that the Antiochian Christians fasted as they asked the Spirit to choose missionaries. Fasting and prayer are signs of spiritual sensitivity. A few examples: through fasting, believers depend more on God, especially in times of calamity, Esther 4, sickness, Psalm 35, spiritual anguish, Daniel 6, neediness, Daniel 9, repentance, Joel 2, decision-making, Acts 14. This group wasn't self-confident. They were God-reliant. They were God-reliant. And I suppose that's what I want us to be. That's what I want us to be. As we plan and prepare for various things, Almighty God, call us to be still, to know that He is God. As a body, and as individual Christians, giving ourselves to the type of action that really makes a difference. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, You know my heart, Lord, and the ways I struggle in ministry, the things I'm envious of other churches have, the way that I covet, and the way that I rely on myself. God, I pray You would do a great work in my life of being still and committing myself to shepherding the flock with the nourishing Word of God. May I give the other half of my ministry to prayer. God, for us as a congregation, I pray, God, oh, how I pray, through all of our planning and preparing for buildings and all the rest, may our hope be in You. May our hope be in You. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, oh God, but to trust You. Whether it be for ministry or for any type of thing in life, I pray that You would minister Your word to Your people. And even now, I'm done with the sermon, Lord, but You take this word and don't abort it. Don't take it away. But keep the word here. Keep the word in our hearts today and cause Your people to trust You. In Christ's name, amen.